63. Number 63. I need thee every hour. Let's sing.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord, those tender points like thine can be so poor. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee, oh, blessing now my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee once again, thanking thee for this day and the many blessings you provided for us. We're thankful, Father, for the opportunity that we have to come together to worship thee and remember the great sacrifice Jesus made for us, dying on the cross for our sin, that we may have a hope of heaven someday. We're thankful, Father, for the very avenue of prayer that we can come before thee in times such as this and realize that you're in control of our lives. We're thankful, Father, for the church that meets here, and we pray that all the things that we say and do in the service this evening will be pleasing to thee. And we pray, Father, for those in the path of the tornadoes. We pray they can recover from their tragedy. We're thankful for your word you have revealed to us, that we may learn more of your will. We're thankful, Father, for the plan of salvation and giving of the Son, Jesus Christ, We're thankful for Brother Richardson and his family, and we pray you'll continue to bless them as they labor here with us. We're thankful, Father, for our health and realizing you've cared for us at this point in time. And we pray for those of our number who are suffering from some health problems that you will heal them, if that be your will. Help us, Father, to realize our great need for thee every day. And continue to watch over us and protect us and forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'd like, you can take this time to mark your books, number 315. Number 315, Oh Why Not Tonight, will be used as a song of invitation after the lesson. Once you've marked that, the song before the lesson will be number 188. If you'd like, you may stand. Number 188. There stands a rock. Let's sing. There stands a rock on the shores of
turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12 once more. Lord willing, this evening we will wrap this study up. There's a war in heaven. That's how we opened up the discussion. And indeed there was, according to the text. It's a representation, as I promised you when we conclude this lesson, that we'll discover. One that we may be able to use ourselves in our practice, our understanding. Because there is indeed a war, a As we've already discussed before, there is a warfare in the spiritual and the heavenly places, which is very difficult for our finite minds to grasp. But it's not too difficult when we examine the supernatural, that is the infinite mind of God. Because He tells us about it throughout the pages of the Bible. He divulges that information to us in the New Testament. He tells us that this warfare is indeed over us. That's a primary thought. And likewise, it's a warfare not only just over us, but involving us. And when we discover that, and when we decide that we're going to engage, then we will do very well. That we can be assured that we're on victory side. And that's what we need to do as we look at it this evening. Well, there we go. All right. Get this one on. So the woman, she was a persecuted one. We described her. She was the one who had the male child who was taken out to the wilderness. And it says there in verse 6 that she was taken out there to be nourished for 1,260 days. She was there to be nourished, to be protected. Usually, we don't think of going to the wilderness as a nourishment place. But remember, we've already noticed the ways of God are not our ways. He took His people, Israel, out of a very green and lush and fruitful land in Egypt along the Nile River. There was plenty of food. In fact, they would complain in the wilderness about that food that they were leaving behind. You took me out here to starve. You've taken us out here to thirst to death, etc. But God would take them out to the wilderness to nourish them. He was a provider. He gave them the manna from heaven. He gave them the quail from heaven. He gave them the water from the rock. He protected and took care of them there in the wilderness. Now, they were only supposed to be there a little over a year, by the way. But we know the rest of the story. Because as in Numbers chapter 14 will tell us, 13, that they will go to that land of promise and spy it out and come back and say, no way we can do this. Despite what God has said, these people are larger, they're giants. They will kill us. They will destroy us. Yes, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. Yes, the fruit is over in abundance. And yes, it's very large. In fact, they carried back some of the abundant fruit, while all the while saying, God, we can't do it. Moses, You need to take us back. When Moses was trying to calm the storm, or calm the people down, they were ready to kill Moses and Aaron and find them a new leader to get them back to that land where they were slaves, yet they ate according to them. You see the problem. So God can establish a wilderness land for His people, and that's what's being described for us here. The woman is representative of the church in which there was a reprieve. That's what we're seeing here. There's a little bit of a respite where they are getting rest. They're being nourished. They're not just being dragged out to the wilderness to languish and to die. They're not taken out there so they would die from something else other than the persecution and the killing. Rather, they're out there to be protected. That's what's being described. Well, essentially what he's saying is, I'm going to give you rest for a time. That there was a break in that persecution. There was a break in the Caesar's persecution of them. That's what's described for us. A brief time. It was not promised that it would be forevermore in the sense of this life. That it would not continue on, that they would be able to be assured that there would be no more persecution. They were going to go back, but right now they have a break. They have rest. And again, that would be also reminiscent of what God did for Ishmael and his mother, Hagar. So the woman, she was persecuted by the dragon, which we've already talked about. Though she had been out there for rest, she was persecuted. And she was given what? And for what purpose? Well, the woman was given wings of a great eagle. Moving on down in our text in chapter 12. Remember, we've already looked at that previously as we closed out last week. That she was given wings of an eagle, verse 14. Two wings, in fact, of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. Remember, he said, I'm going to give you this place. How am I going to send you there? I'm going to send you on the wings of this great eagle. Consider that. Why would it be that she would receive these wings of an eagle? Well, again, the representative of the mighty bird that can fly very fast, very swift, without any hindrances. That's the ideal. That's the purpose. that God's going to show his ability to take her to the place of nourishment and pull her out of the grasp of the clutches of the evil, showing the power that he could do it with. Well, what is he going to use as far as the temporal circumstances concerned to illustrate that power? What better way than the wings of an eagle? You can just imagine her flying, her walking, flying along and soaring through the sky. And that there would be nothing that could get to her. And she could move so fast and so swift, there couldn't even be a bow nor an arrow that could reach her. As opposed to be running along the ground, right? And all of the treachery or all of the obstacles that may come to her. She is described as one who is carried away on the two wings of a great eagle flying. That she might be flying into the wilderness, that is. She might fly into the wilderness to her place. And that's another important line. I've got that underlined if you can see it up on the screen. Fly to her place. You know what that tells you? She has a place. Now, inherent in that is it's not just happenstance. You know, you can just imagine somebody wandering in the wilderness land, right? And they're out there, but they don't know exactly. They don't have a place. They're just struggling to survive and maybe find their way out of the wilderness. And so they're just moving about. And if they realize they're not going to get out of that wilderness, they're going to look for the best place that they can find, hopefully. The shaded place, the secure place, away from the wild animals. Maybe the place where there's water. But that's going to happen by chance, isn't it? And by the circumstances. That's not what's happening to this eagle. This woman who is flying like the eagle. She's flying into the wilderness to her place. That tells you God's designated a place for her safety. Now do not think of this again in literal terms. It's not as if she was given a place literally out in some wilderness. But she has been designated the secure place where she will be the second point, or the third point, I suppose, on the list, nourished. You know, when you think again of the wilderness, as we've talked about earlier, you don't think of nourishment, do you? You think of survival, right? You hope you have enough provisions if you've had any at all. And if you don't have any provisions, you're trying to figure out how you're going to scrounge what you're going to get to survive, right? Nope, not for her. And again, like I said, this is reminiscent of the children of Israel. All of these Bible stories, they're interconnected. They're designed for a purpose. A person that knows the Word of God, just as a Hebrew person would know the Word of God, could read this story and say, aha, I see it. I know the story of my forefathers, and I know that their travails, but I know what God did for them in the wilderness. And I can see in that story the same kind of thing. And I can find comfort. You ever wondered why Philippians 4 says and tells us about finding the peace that passes all understanding that will guard our hearts? When he talks about not being anxious, but in all of our prayers and supplications, make our requests known before God. And may the God of peace, right, grant you peace that passes all understanding. You think about that. And he tells us how we will find peace. He's telling these first century, as it's written here in the latter part, Christians, how they're going to discover peace in the great troubles. Either they're going to are in right now or are going to be in a short period of time, which I understand that to be the case, and would continue in for some time. Where are they going to find the peace? Well, they're going to find it from time to time and this being taken away and reserved for protection and nourished. Taken away in the sense of granted reprieve. Maybe in some cases some would actually be literally moved from their place. God assured them if they were taken captive or whatever that these Roman legions would not be able to reach them. In other cases it may just be again that the Caesar will stop for the time. And there were. If you read the history of the Caesars, some of them were not so terrible as others. And there was peace for a time. And the people sought that. And God nourished his people in these times. Again, we can understand that. And other times, the peace would be discovered in being able to endure and finding the ability to bolster and strengthen themselves through their faith, as they were taught from Peter, to add to their faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control, of course, brotherly kindness, and so on and so forth, that they would find these things and be able to. But here we discover a nourishment, and again, for that very short period of time, but a definite for a time and times and a half time, which, by the way, it corresponds with the 1,260 days. All right? From the presence of the serpent. That's the key. Who's the serpent? He's that one of old. We've already seen him in verse 9. Devil, Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was the one who was thrown down to the earth, and his angels don't thrown down with him. That did not mean that he would be without power against the people of God. It just means, as the picture is painted, he has not been able to penetrate heaven. And what I understand in that is the picture of him being able to destroy Jesus, our Savior. As I understand the picture that is painted for us, that this great warfare going on was in the hopes that he could stop it all at the top, as it were. And really, when you see his fight against the Son of God, that's exactly what he was striving to do. He feeble, yes. Some power, no doubt about it. But he certainly was trying to stop. And when he could not stop at the top, and he was thrown down because of the great victory of Jesus over him, through his death and his resurrection, now guess what he's coming after? We talked about that last week, remember? What does he start with? Starts with the apostles, don't he? Well, that didn't work out very well. He wasn't able to stop them, the apostles. Well, we got to go after others. And notice how he honed it down. He had the 12 before the Sanhedrin, and then the serpent takes this one man before. Stephen, as we know him, one of the seven who waited and served on the tables. He was one that was full of the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? Who had wisdom, who had abilities, and so those freedmen took him before the Sanhedrin, and they thought, we're going to destroy him right here. In fact, the Sanhedrin, who was gnashing at their teeth and were anxious to kill him because they hated the fact that he was speaking truth. That was it. He spoke truth, and it made them angry. They recognized who they were because he told their history in cold, bold colors. Cold, I say, because it told about how terrible they were. How terrible their forefathers were, how much terrible they were, and how much more it was worse for them if they did not repent. And they were not willing to do so. And guess what? They killed him. Serpent says, yeah, I think we got something here. So the serpent says, I will destroy Stephen, and then I will raise up my man Saul. And he did. He raised up his man Saul, and his Saul was so zealous. And he went through and he destroyed Christians' lives by taking them to prison. And as I said before, you make sure that you understand this. Though the scriptures talk of Stephen, the one who has been killed, does not mean others did not suffer death during that period of time. God just did not see fit to record that for us. But we get the picture. Hauled off to prison for one reason, to be tried and executed. And that's the purpose that he went to Damascus after he was done with his job in Jerusalem. That's what he was doing. He was working hard in Jerusalem, but you just get that little snippet there in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. But you get the picture, don't you? Serpent says, yes, now they're going to stop. I haul these men and women off to prison. And by the way, if you take men and women off to prison, some of those folks were married, weren't they? What happens? You make orphans, don't you? You ever want to cause a people to be submissive and to fall down and to give up? You start tearing their families apart and see how quick they give up and say, Uncle, I'm done, in hopes that they would be able to preserve their family or children or spouses, etc. But at any rate, that's exactly what he was doing. He thought he was going to accomplish that, but it wasn't working out so well because they got scattered, didn't they? Well, this man Saul, still my worker. He's still a fervent worker, the serpent says. So I'll send him to Damascus. And he sends him to Damascus, and guess what? He never even got there to do his job, did he? Jesus put a stop to that, didn't he? Now, of course, it was up to Saul of Tarsus to decide whether or not he would align himself with God. But I think God could see ahead, and he could say, this man is very zealous. He's misinformed, but he's very zealous. And I assure you that if he ever understood what was right, if he ever come to appreciate that, then, oh, what he did against me, he will do for me. And he did, didn't he? The serpent lost again. You ever think about the victory story of Genesis 3:15? I keep telling the victory story because the victory story is more important. It isn't that that serpent, that is his seed, was able to crush the head of her seed? No, indeed. He could only bruise the heel, couldn't he? But it was her seed that could take and bruise or cut or even to crush the head of his seed. And that's what you see in the story of men like Saul of Tarsus. And that's what you see in the first century church. And that's what you're seeing right here. So then the serpent is ramped up, and he's tried that in the early days. He even took out another apostle. In James, Acts chapter 12, we took out the apostle James, the brother of John. And he kept at it, the apostles, and he eventually had them killed. But he says, it's getting worse and worse, and I can't get the leaders of the Jews to accomplish my task. I've tried at every angle. I've tried local councils in the cities among Asia and other places, and that's not working. Aha, I got to go to the top again. Remember that. He's going to the top again. Where was he at last at the top? Right here in our text. There's a war that broke out into heaven, and where was he? He was out there trying to kill the Son of God, and he thought he accomplished his task when he was killed, but he didn't stop his work. He didn't stop the salvation of man. So he's back at the top again. He's with the Caesars now. And now he's boldly fighting the Christians from the very top. And it does seem to be working, at least from the extent of killings of those who would lose jobs, those who would lose a whole lot in this life. But we're discovering something quite different. Now you know the mode of operandus. You see how he works. That's what the scriptures are teaching us. Do you know that you have the tools to resist? You have the tools to fight him when he comes against you? We have together the tools in order to defend ourselves against him. Because God has told us, as he's describing right here, he has been cast down to earth. He is mighty and he is strong, but he is not ultimate in power. And why is she persecuted? Well, it's not very complicated, is it? Because of the man-child. We've already kind of discussed that, haven't we? Jesus was untouchable now. Remember? Before he was touchable, he walked as man upon earth, and Satan had contact with him. Remember, as it began there, first he tries to destroy him in his birth, right? Or his youth, his infancy. The first couple of years, it didn't work out, did it? Then he brings it all upon him after his baptism, thinking, I can destroy him here, and that don't work. And then he continues to work through the leadership of the Jews throughout, trying to destroy him, and he can't do it. And he believes that if he gets him killed upon the cross, he's going to stop this business. And I really believe that he understands more than we give him credit for, and yet he knows very little. And here's what I understand, and this is a perspective. That on the one hand, he knows killing the Son of God is not going to accomplish destroying his salvation or the potential for him to save because of his being God and what he was doing in his perfection. But on the other hand, if everyone witnessed what he did and turned against him, they might be frightened to line up with him. They might be frightened to submit to him and be obedient and come up on his side, because if that's what's going to happen to me, I don't want to. I'm not signing up for that war, you see. That's the ideal. And you really see that picture, because in the Gospels, isn't it his disciples that flee? Peter was ready to take up arms, but Jesus says, no, that's not how we're going to do it. And then they're all sheepish, and they're all running away. And even Peter, who was still reluctant to completely leave him, was willing to curse him by the end, wasn't he? You see that point? This is what the serpent is thinking along the way. But remember the one thing he doesn't factor in. He doesn't factor in that there are men who have been created in God's image, who though they do not act as they should always, that they have a heart for God if they so desire, that you and I can have a heart for God and desire to please him and turn back, repenting humbly and then standing courageous. Think about all the men of the Bible who stood against odds, and we think of them as mighty men. But there were times in their life they weren't standers, were they? They were sheepish. They had fled. They had ran. They weren't standing. You see the point? That Satan didn't count on being able to not be able, that is, to destroy the heart of the righteous soul destroy the one who would be humble before God and say, I know this is going to be difficult. I know this will be challenging, but it's worth it all. I believe in his cause, and his cause will withstand the serpent's cause. Therefore, but the man-child was untouchable, so he lost to the resurrected Savior. Now the dragon, as we said before, turns his attention to the woman who is the church. His unrighteous wrath is against the church, and that's why the woman was carried off into the wilderness. And why does God carry her away to the desert? Well, as we've already been talking about, it's for divine perfection. God is gracious. Remember, the Israelites were carried away in the wilderness, as we've already seen. Remember Mary and Joseph, their story? For protection, they were carried to Egypt, weren't they? Correct? And then we note that the people of God have always been protected, even in the most trying of times. I didn't even list it up here, but think about those in the post-exilic period when they came back and they were onslaughts from all places. God protected. Remember the story in Genesis in which the people of God, because they were not doing what they should, that is, the two sons of Jacob that destroyed the men of Shechem, brought up the anger of the nations around them. Again, God protected them. And that's kids, that's why we say in Genesis 35 that the Jacob story going back to Bethel and building that altar before God at God's command was the most important element to remember. So remember that. And these other texts that we have listed before us, they tell us that story. Let's turn over to Psalms 36 and verse 7. There's a psalm of David, and notice what he says in verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Verse 8, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and your light we see light. You get all that you need in nourishment and protection, and then you get the light that goes with it. You're not wallowing in a fear in darkness, are you? You see that picture? I can't help but reach back, as David probably was, and think about his forefathers in the wilderness and the nourishment that they received. And when I look at this text, I go forward to Revelation, and that's why it's listed up here, because it does matter. It fits the picture. Of course, the Matthew 2 text talks about Joseph and Mary going down to Egypt and God protecting them there. But there's another text that we need to see, and you're probably real familiar with it, back into Romans, as we'll be in a short period of time. You should be familiar with this particular section because this shows us very emphatically that God is a divine protector. He's the one who can give us victory. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? The things that he talked about before, about the things that we would have to withstand and the things that God has designed and planned for us. What shall we say? He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Notice how he does that. One, he doesn't hold back his son for our safety, for our salvation, does he? He gives his son up so that we can be saved. And then with that same son that he gave up, which we know he didn't give up forevermore, could not be held by Hades, could not be held by the grave, it's with him that he freely gives us all things, it says in verse 32. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, and rather who was raised. I like that. I particularly like the way the New American puts that. He starts off by saying he was the one who died because that is the pinnacle moment in which we would find salvation, if at all. However, it wasn't ending there, was it? We needed to hear, and yet even more so, yes, rather, he was raised. As if the death, though necessary, it was just one little thing, and it was done. But what mattered was his raising. His raising, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, he says, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, and we're considered as sheep to the slaughter. Right? You see that? But in all these things, he says, though all of that be so, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is why we need to see our divine protection. And when we see the conquering that we can accomplish, we see why, going back to our book, Revelation, not the particular example right here, though it is fitting to see the victory, but I want to turn your attention to a couple of places. One, back to Revelation 6. We have been talking about this. We've alluded to it on several occasions. But notice in verse 1 and 2 of Revelation 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And he says, I looked. So John was called. He was beckoned, and he came. And what did he see? Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, some of you may have been in some of the classes that I held in Revelation. There are two words for crown in the Greek that we discover in the New Testament. One is the one that we refer to as the wreath crown, the one that was a victory crown. And that's what Jesus had at his death. The second crown is a diadem, which is a reference to royalty. It's the ideal of being on the throne. So we find some of the translations, I think some of the newer ones, I can't remember, but I know, if I'm correct, the ASV makes a very clear distinction between the diadem and the other crown. Because the diadem was a very specific crown. It was the crown not of victory, but the crown of royalty. In other words, you reserved to have the right. So later on, when Jesus is said to be crowned in Revelation 19 and Psalm 18 and 19, it will be that crown deserving, the diadem, the one that shows that he's royalty, that he sits on the throne. But you know what this one is? It's the victory crown. It's the one that he wore at his death. Did you realize that Pilate and the rest of them didn't realize that they were crowning him with victory? They thought they were crowning him with shame because it wasn't the wreath that the generals wore coming out of battle, like the Caesar, like Julius and Pompey and others like them, or even later on Vespasian and Titus. They would make a great march into the city after a victory. And then they would be given a wreath crown as they marched in, as a signet that they were victorious, that they had won. Very similar to the crown that was given at the games in Athens when people won the races or the competitions. But definitely a point of interest is those generals that won their great battles. It was a garland. It had flowers. It wasn't the thorny crown of Jesus, of course. But Jesus' thorny crown was the exact same Greek word to identify their victory crown. And so, dear friends, see this. See this. That what we discover in Revelation chapter 6 is that Jesus had that victory crown. And that's what the New Testament Christians had to see. They had to see that he had the victory crown on him. But you know what's remarkable about that? That before, when we discover that the Roman generals wore that crown, they did not wear that pre-battle. They wouldn't presume to do that because just in case they didn't win and they were victorious. And they generally didn't wear it until they came back into a camp or particularly into a city, and they would wear it in a procession to show that they had won, to show the locals if they went back to Rome as a signet that they had won for Rome, the great battle that they had went out to fight. But what about Jesus? Have you thought about the language here? Notice in verse 2 again, I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown and was given to him. He has a bow and a crown was given to him. It's in reverse order. He's going out to war with the crown on. He's going out to conquer, went out conquering and to conquer. It says, one, that he's going out to do that very deed, and he gets to wear the victory crown before he's ever fought. And then on top of that, it concludes, and to conquer. In other words, it's a foregone conclusion. I don't know. I'm sure there's a great deal of generals throughout history that had certainty that they were going to win. That they have a great deal of pomp and circumstance and certain arrogance that see arrogancy to think that they're going to be victorious. However, dear friends, Jesus could say it with certainty. And that's what the Christians had hope in. They could see that story unfold, and they would see their Lord and Savior on that white horse with the war weapons and yet with the victory crown on his head, that wreath or that garland. And he would be able to go out conquering while wearing the victory crown. And to conclude that point, to make certain that you heard him, and to conquer. In other words, it already was certain before the battle even got started. That's the point that we needed to see. And that's the point that we see here in this text. There's much more. We'll come back to Revelation 6 and maybe 19 in future. Why time, times, and a half time? Well, I kind of mentioned the fact that this is something that's very common in the biblical language. It's representative. Certainly, if we were to measure it, it's very closely related to 1,260 days as an example, as we've already seen in verse 6. And note also in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. Go over to Revelation 13. We'll see in the next chapter a connection there. In chapter 13, we have the sea beast and the earth beast. The sea beast, I think, as if I understood it, would be the great beast that would actually have control or authority over the land beast, would be the picture that I would draw. We'll, again, maybe talk about that in the future. But here's what we see in verse 5, this particular beast. He says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. An authority to act for 42 months was given to him. You realize the 42 months, it corresponds with that 1,260 days, which likewise would correspond with the times, times, and half time. Not that we're going to get into some mathematical figures here, and we certainly are not talking about literal things, but to ease your concerns about understanding things, just know this much, that you have, again, things that are overlapping in their appreciation. In other words, they have similarities, and so they point us to the same kinds of things, though they might be different or differently used. So God has carried his children, the woman, the saints, that is, out to the wilderness to nourish them away from the destruction of the dragon for a set period of time. That's the first thing we need to see. That's why the times, times, and a half time. And I believe that there is a sense in which we can understand that God has carried his children to be ever in the wilderness from the world of divine for divine protection. Now, remember what I said earlier. I don't want to be mistaken here. That I did say that it would be for a period of time and they would have other pains and suffering. In fact, by the time you get to Revelation 20, you'll find that Satan had been bound for 1,000 years, but he would be released. And then his destruction would come upon the people of God again, but not in the same way. It wouldn't be through some world power like the Caesar. And I believe, if I understand things properly, that after you get that released period, that would be the period that we live in and the period that was shortly after the Caesar's power. So that what he would do is he inflict us in all kinds of ways against the moral issues of life through coalitions and interest and all sorts of things that we can discover as the inherent or the possible sins, that is, that are found in the world. But nonetheless, we'll get to that in some other time. But here, I want to make sure that there is a sense in which God is a protector, that the wilderness is representative of that divine protection. Yes, we're inflicted physically. We count it all joy when we fall into various trials and tribulations in James 1 and verse 2. But in that process, we are protected. It's the picture of Paul and Silas as they are beaten, having been beaten, in cast in that inner dungeon, singing and praying before God. It's that assurance That is that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, we sing, right? Now, we may not really believe that, or we may think that we believe that, and we may believe that to some extent, but when trouble comes, it'll really be defined, won't it? When you're really persecuted, when the challenges are presented before you, you'll be tested. So therefore, I believe we can find that blessed assurance in that. That there is a figurative sense, if you will, in which we're always in that wilderness protection zone. Though what is happening to this flesh is not happening to this soul. What's happening to this flesh is not penetrating who I am and my relationship with God. It cannot touch it, and that is infuriating and insufferable to the serpent, isn't it? And to all that are doing his bidding, such as the sea beast and the earth beast. Well, that's kind of the ideal. And in order to appreciate that again, I want to look at these texts. I don't know that we're going to get through this, as I had said. We may end up having one more in this series. There is so much really here. This was developed for a class, not necessarily a sermon. But I thought it would be appropriate for a Sunday night. And notice with me, again, as we're picturing Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, and that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, I point to that figure again. That you and I, if we are truly his, we are divinely protected in the sense that we have been raised to sit with him in the heavenly places. Even at this day, you are, in a spiritual sense, been raised to sit with him in the heavenly places. I think that correlates with what we're seeing in respect to divine protection. Now let's see at Colossians 3. We've made mention of this several times in some of the lessons, but let's back up to verse 1 in Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, notice how Colossians 3 verse 1's first line harmonizes with what we saw in Ephesians 2, 6. It says, you've been raised up with Christ. Well, that also harmonizes with Romans 6 and verse 4, doesn't it? And so we see the connections. At any rate, keep seeking the things above, he says, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Notice verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in the Lord. Now, I like that phrase, and maybe you've looked at it and you've not really appreciated what he was telling you. But did you realize he's not talking in this sense, giving up your life? That's what Romans 12:1 says, that we now no longer are our own, we are a living sacrifice. In other places, we'll talk about us putting the old man to death. So we're no longer our own, our life is with him, but here it says hidden with him. And so the objective here, I believe, is to show a protection. That our life is inside him, with him, within him. Well, where is Christ? He said he's raised above, verse 1. Where is Christ? He's in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2, 6. Where is Christ? Upon the throne. But where also is Christ? Revelation 6, 2. Sitting on the white horse with a bow, going out conquering and to conquer. You see that? You're hidden behind him. You're hidden in his divine protection, I think, is the image that is painted for us. Therefore, as we saw in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, we're not to be of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. As he talks about the various things that will attract us and distract us and entice us. We need to be careful of that. But I also want to see in Revelation 19, in connection to what we saw in Ephesians 2, 6, Colossians 3, 3, as we're looking at our text here. Another very important element that connects these dots. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw in heaven open, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Uh-oh, we returned to the white horse theme, didn't we? We haven't left him. And he who sat on it called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. You see what verse 11 is doing? It's explaining, it's reminding us again what we saw in chapter 6 and verse 2. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Oh, remember what I said earlier. The New American Standard is careful about this as well. It uses the word diadem here on purpose. While before we were meant to see that victory crown because he was out conquering, but we're getting ready to wrap up. We're getting ready to see the one who really has accomplished the task in the scene. And I think that's why it's appropriate to describe this. It's not the war victory crown, but rather the righteous royal crown, the one deserved, the one that would already be given to the one who was already victorious. And his name is written, it says, on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, well, we saw the white garments of Revelation 6:11, so no surprise here. White and clean were following him on white horses. Notice that. They were following him on white horses themselves. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, that's why the diadem is used. Because that's what the point is here. That's what the divine author wants to express. But I want to draw your attention back again to something very interesting. There will be those who will follow him, that army as he calls them, his hosts, which are in heaven, and they're in fine linen and white and clean, and they're following him on white horses themselves. Well, you think of a general leading the army, correct? You see him leading them out into battle. And so in our minds, if we're picturing the warfare and the battle being wrapped up, we're thinking of all these warriors fighting, don't we? We think of the leader, of course, with enthusiasm and encouragement leading the army, but all the armies engaged in battle, they have their battle armaments and they're going out to fight themselves, right? But it's not so here. It is the picture of those who are righteous with him, riding on the white horses in their white and clean garments, behind the one who in his mouth has the sharp sword, who is striking the nations and ruling them with a rod of iron, which says he's completed the task, by the way. You rule after you've already beat them, right? That's the point. That's why the diadem would fit. And he treads that winepress of his fierce wrath on the God Almighty. And the point I want to make by that is that you don't see them picking up the arms. You see Jesus being victorious for them. Therefore, no surprise that there would be an encouragement to those who are being inflicted at the time, being troubled and tried, beaten, thrown into prison, being killed, that they would be now seen as victorious, or understanding that he would be victorious and now he would ride and they would ride behind him, but they wouldn't even have to lift a finger, as it were. Why? Because God is all-powerful. His son Jesus is the victorious, as it says, the blood-stained lamb. Right? He's the one clothed with a robe that's dipped in blood, but his name is called the Word of God. But he's also called faithful and true. See all the descriptions? He is the righteous judge who wages the war. We're only the followers behind, noting that he has made us victorious with him. We get to reap the benefits, and he has done the work. You see that? So don't tell me that I have a salvation by works. Don't tell me that I preach a salvation by works. Oh, there's plenty for me to do. There's plenty for you to do. But all that we do is nothing compared to what he's doing in the fore. What he's doing out there in front of us on that white horse with that bow, with his fierce wrath pressing down and treading as they would in a wine press, ruling with a rod of iron, destroying the nations with that sharp sword. By the way, the sharp sword, it correlates with that word of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now that sword right there was to discern what was good and what was evil, to let us know. It wasn't going to be a sword like it with this one here, neither would really be a sword of salvation. It would discern who we really are. And so, yes, we have to make choices. But here is being described for us, there is no hope of salvation, to really delve in a little bit into that. This is a destruction sword. This is a sword that would not bring salvation, but it is very similar. No one is going to be saved from this sword. If you're on the sharp end of it, you'll be certain to die. And on his robe and on his thighs he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds with flying in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of Lord God. Oh, they're going to feast. They're going to feast on all the wicked bodies that have been left behind, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and of those who sit on them, on the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, but they are guaranteed to be eaten by that host that has been called. That is, those buzzards, as it were, come to eat the flesh. Again, dear friend, we need to see him. Why now do we have this period as we're describing here? I see it again as a protection. I see it as a certainty that there will be protection. And I want us to understand that God is going to be for us. The image of the flooding waters, that's a new image for us. We're going to look at that. As I promised you, we're going to cover this. We have to. I could have covered it tonight, but we're not going to have enough time. And this is too important to see this image of this flooding waters and understand what that means. Be reading ahead this week. Be thinking about the images we've seen. Remember again, the woman is the church. She's protected in the wilderness and being nourished. That we see the image of the one that is riding on the horse, going out to conquer or conquering and to conquer. With what? The victory crown. Later on in chapter 19, we see when he wraps it all up and he's finished, he has the diadem. He has the royal crown because he has succeeded that task. That is hopeful to us. And as I said before, we'll get to the end, and then we'll wrap it all up, and we'll see how it all plays out and what it means to us right now. We're seeing that in bits and pieces, but Lord willing, we'll be able to complete that task. But I want to encourage you this evening, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you consider that. That you consider your condition before it is everlastingly too late. Understanding that the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has done this work as we've been describing somewhat this evening. He's done the work for you. The only thing that you'll do now is submit to his will, and that work that you do is submitting to his will is one that is the most easiest one for us to do. He's not called us to do no great task. We certainly ain't doing anything mighty in and of ourselves, but we're doing something wonderful that God wants us to do. May I encourage you, may I beg you, come repent of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Lord and Savior, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to arise as we described somewhat this evening, to walk that brand new life, ready to be on the victorious side. Will you do that? Have you left the victory side? Can we help you with that as well? Is there something that you need from the congregation? Do you need our prayers? Do you need our help in any way? Is there something that we can pray with you and for you about? Please come as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're reading 6 through 11. Romans 5. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for the righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We assemble around this table to remember our Lord's death, and it's through his death that we have salvation when his life is over. At this time, we're going to give this opportunity for those who partake of this. So does anyone need the items? If you do, just raise your hand and I'll bring it to you. Let's go to God in prayer then. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Father, thanking you for the love that you had for us, the willingness to send your son, and his willingness to come and die upon a cross for our sins, Father. We know it was a terrible death that he went through, but his death on the cross will save us now. We pray as we partake of this unleavened bread, which represents our Savior's body, that those doing so will do it in a worthy manner, thinking back to that time on the cross and the love and sacrifice that was made on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Anyone need it? Give thanks for the fruit of the vine. In like manner, Father, we come before you thanking you for this fruit of the vine, which represents our Savior's blood that was freely given upon a cross for our sins. Those that are partaking, we pray they do so in a worthy manner as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Also commanded on the first day of the week to lay by in store as God has prospered us. We don't have to look far to see how much God has blessed us. Everything we have is by his hand. We need to truly be thankful for that in our lives every day. So let's go to God in prayer for that as well. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for the physical things you give us of this life. We know that everything is by your hand and we're thankful for that. We pray we never take it for granted. Take it to an attitude like we're owed it, but we know you willingly give it to us. We pray now, as those that are giving back, that they'll do so with a cheerful heart. We also pray for the monies that's collected here, that our elders will use it wisely to spread your kingdom and to take care of those in need of this congregation and elsewhere. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We do want to welcome those who are visiting with us and each and every one of you for being here today. We're thankful for you being here. We're glad that you're here with us. We pray that you'll come back and be with us again. Let's remember those of our number who are sick. We have a lot that are dealing with some pretty physical problems. We pray that something can be done and pray for their recover from this. Let's be thankful for what those that have been sick that God has seen fit and blessed to bring them back to us. Remember those that are traveling. We do have some out of town, so let's continue to remember them. Let's be back again this Wednesday evening for Bible study. We have it for little children, teenagers, all the way up to adult class. We thank Justin for leading singing tonight. It was kind of short notice, but he did a good job. We're thankful for that. So if y'all will be standing, our brother Dave Snyder is going to have our closing prayer. All right?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we've been afforded on this first day of the week to be together as a church here and to worship you and sing songs of praise into your matchless and holy name. We're thankful for the church that meets here. We pray that you'll be with the elders and deacons that lead this church and guide them and help us that we have been edified here today and in our studies and worship to thee. We pray for those who are not able to be here today and that they will gain their much-wanted health soon if it be your will. Be with those who are spiritually ill as well, that something be said or done to encourage them to come back before it's everlastingly too late. Watch over us as we go to our separate places of abode. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.